All right, we're in chapter 13 tonight, Acts chapter 13, as we are moving along, and I was kind of hoping to cover a lot of territory. This is a long chapter, though, and I was hoping to do at least half of it, and then I got bogged down, and we're going to do three verses, all right? But I think it's important that we look at these three verses. We're kind of in a transition part of this book. All right, the apostles. The story has been about the apostles. It's been about Peter and the guys in Jerusalem. And then they kind of branched out a little bit with Stephen and Philip. They've been doing some good things. Barnabas has come into the picture, and so they're doing some good things. You remember in chapter 1, verse 8, they were told to begin in Jerusalem, and then go to Judea, and then go to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have done 12 chapters, and they just really don't want to leave Jerusalem. They are comfortable there. They've got a great number of disciples in Jerusalem. There's a lot of them. And they're comfortable there. But what we see is that slowly, starting in chapter 11 and then chapter 12, we have seen that they're sort of expanding their territory a little bit. And that's what we're going to see here now in this 13th chapter. We're going to see a lot of names, a lot of experiences that they have, and it's going to get interesting here in just a little bit with all of that happens to Paul and to his compatriots. All right, now in these first three verses, you will see that there is a little paragraph sign at verse 4. All right, you see that little paragraph sign, two lines with the little thing on it? All right, that means that it's a new paragraph, all right? That's what that means. And so we've got just three little verses in this paragraph. But there's some interesting things here in this paragraph. Now, let me point something out to you, all right? Much of what we do in the church, we do based upon what we read in the book of Acts. All right, now do you understand that? A lot of what we do because they did it in the early church. All right, now I'm sure you all have known somebody who went to a, maybe not around here, but, well, maybe around here, but you went to, you know somebody that went to a foot washing church. Yeah, anybody, you know what I'm talking about? Yes, they practice foot washing. Do they do that around here? They do? Okay. Not much. Rick says, not much. Well, down in West Virginia, they do it a lot. All right? There's a lot of churches down in West Virginia, and they practice foot washing. Now, what they do, I run into them. I had some of them get saved and start coming to my church when I was pastoring down there. And what they do is, as often as we do communion, all right, they will have a, what they call a foot washing service. and everybody gets their own little basin, and everybody gets their own pitcher, and their own bar of soap, and a towel, and the pastor and the deacons, they wash the congregation's feet as a symbol and sign of humility. All right, now where do they get that? Well, that's what Jesus did to the disciples. All right, but he did not do that as an ordinance in the church. That was not an ordinance. How many ordinances are there? There are two, exactly right. What are they? No, first is what? Baptism, and second is the Lord's Supper, right? All right, so you say, well, Jesus did it, yes, but not as an ordinance. Not as an ordinance. What the reason Jesus did it, if you go back and read the Bible, you will see in John 13 that what Jesus was doing was, he was doing a visual. He was doing an illustration to show the disciples that they need to keep themselves clean. They need to keep themselves clean daily. All right. And but yet there are churches who have as a part of their doctrine that there are three ordinances, and foot washing is one of their ordinances that they practice. All right, so why don't we do that? Well, we don't do that because there is not one example or time in the book of Acts where the church practiced foot washing. It's not an ordinance. They baptize in the book of Acts, and they serve the Lord's table in the book of Acts, but they do not have a foot washing service. And so we don't believe that foot washing is an ordinance given to the church. All right, now with baptism, you've got a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So someone comes down into the water, a picture of the grave, and they make a public profession of their faith, and then they are baptized. They're put under the water because Christ was buried, and then they're brought out because we would be arrested for murder if we didn't bring you out. All right, but they come out, and the reason that they do is because Jesus did not stay in the grave. And so as a picture of what Jesus did that provides us with our salvation, we baptize as an ordinance of the church. All right, then the Lord's table. You have the Lord getting the disciples together on the eve of the crucifixion, and he took the bread and he took the cup, and he taught them that the bread was a picture of his body and the cup was a picture of his blood. And he said, "This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we observe the Lord's table as an ordinance, and both baptism and the Lord's table are perfect pictures explained to us by the Lord who gave us the ordinances. And they remind us of what Jesus did for us. All right, now, my point is that there are many things in the book of Acts that we use as a guideline, as a benchmark. There are things that we practice today, 2,000 years after the fact, because they were practiced by the early church in the book of Acts. And such is the situation here in these first three verses. All right, let's read them. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch." All right, now this Antioch is the church in Antioch, Syria. And what we're going to see here is this church at Antioch is going to become the base of operation for the disciples. This church in Antioch is going to be the church. All right. I taught you through the years several times how that the church at Antioch had the text, the biblical text. They had the scrolls and the manuscripts, and they watched over them. They preserved them. They kept them pure. And so this church became the hub, if you will, of New Testament Christianity. Okay? So there was, or there were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, and then it names some of these. Barnabas, like Barnabas, and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. All right, now let me stop right there. This Manaen was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Do you know who that is? Herod the Great, exactly. This is the man that took the head of John the Baptist off. This is the man that looked at Jesus and said, "Speak to me." And Jesus would not speak to him. And this fella is now in the church. See the miracle here, folks. You say, well, what happened? We don't know what happened, but we do know this. The man got saved somewhere along the way. He heard the gospel. Maybe he was a witness to the Lord Jesus. Maybe he saw Jesus in Jerusalem performing miracles and healing folks or preaching a sermon. Who knows? But he heard the gospel, and out of that background, he got saved. And now he is in the church at Antioch, and he is, we're not sure which he was, whether he was a prophet. The prophets were forth tellers, not foretellers, forth tellers. The prophets were the preachers, the ones who proclaimed the message. And then, was he a prophet or was he a teacher? We don't know, but he was one or the other. And now he is in the church. That's amazing. But just stop and think about it. There was a guy named Manaen, and he was raised a heathen. And he heard the gospel. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Huh? Does that sound familiar to anybody? That's just exactly what happened to you and me. And now here he is in the church. Verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. Exactly. Wow. Was this an audible echo in the church building? I doubt it seriously. You said, well, how could that have happened? Well, I think probably it could have happened that the Holy Spirit spoke to the two, Barnabas and Saul. They're in church. They are ministering to the Lord. Now, they're not ministering to the people, notice. They're ministering to the Lord. What does that mean? That means they're praising God. They're praying, talking to God. They are singing, and they're having a time in church. And the Holy Spirit spoke to Barnabas and to Saul and said, separate yourself. Separate me. And probably, and I don't know, I wasn't there. That was a little before my time. But probably what happened was Barnabas gave testimony that the Lord just spoke to my heart. What did he say? Well, he said that the church was to separate me and Barnabas for a specific duty that he has called us to. And probably when he said that, what happened was there were everybody else in the church got perfect peace. They agreed. Heart was knitted with heart. And they all agreed that this was what the Holy Spirit wanted. Separate me, Barnabas, and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Now watch. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, folks, stop and think for a minute. How many times through the years, in the last 50 some years? I know we've done it a lot just in the 24 years I've been here. How many times have we come in here on a Sunday night and we have brought a chair up and sat it on this platform and we have gathered around one of our young men and sometimes some of our older men and we have placed our hands upon them and we have prayed for them and we have sent them out. Now, why do we do that? Because they did that here. You see, much of our practices are things that they did in the early church. That's what I'm wanting you to see. Does that make sense to you? All right. So let's look at this short little paragraph here tonight, and I want to point out to you that right here is where we have a major shift in the book of Acts. Up to this point, the main characters have been like Peter and John and Philip and Barnabas and Stephen, all right? But here in this chapter, there is a movement away from all these others except for Barnabas. Barnabas is still in the picture. And the focus is now going to shift from Peter to Saul. And also in this chapter, look at verse 9. I didn't go down and read this, but look at verse 9. It says, then Saul, parentheses, Luke tells us, who also is called what? Paul. All right, so right here, we're without any explanation. There's no explanation, but right here is where the transition begins. And Saul's name is changed from Saul to Paul. Now, there's no explanation. We don't know why. Nobody knows why. But I don't know, maybe the Holy Spirit thought Paul would be easier to remember than Saul. Or we might get Saul of the New Testament confused with King Saul of the Old Testament or identify one or the other. I don't know what the answer is. But Saul's name is changed to Paul. And so in these three verses, we're going to see the beginning of the great missionary movement that happened in the early church. All right, now, on this, there's a board out here in the hallway, in the foyer. And on that board it will show you the pictures of some of our missionary families. All right, the Holbrooks were called to be missionaries out of the church. They have since retired from the missionary work, and when he did, I hired him to help me here. The Comstocks, Pastor Todd Comstock and Tammy, I don't know how many of you know this. I hope all of you do, but Todd and Tammy spent many, many years, raised their family down in Bolivia. And due to physical problems, they understood that the Lord was sending them back home. And so they came home, and I saw an opportunity to get Todd, keep Todd busy and keep him serving. And so I asked him if he would be interested in doing a Spanish church for us, and he said yes. All right, so there was a time when right here on this platform, men laid their hands on their heads, prayed for them, and sent them out. All right? Why do we do that? Because they did it here. They did it here. That's what they do. And so we practice those things today that they started doing years ago. Sending out missionaries, sending out pastors to go out and do the work of the Lord. We did the same thing with Aaron and Gina. And I remember clearly the night that we said goodbye to them. And they went to the Philippines and started a church over there. And then we actually took a group of our church members over there and held a revival meeting and preached all over the island and went into the schools and did all kinds of soul winning work in the schools. And it was one of the most profitable missions trips we've ever done. Yeah, we had over 16,000 people trust Christ as their Savior in a 10-day period. Can't beat that. I mean, that's bigger than Acts chapter 2, you know? But so it still works, all right? The gospel still works. And so why do we do that? Because they did it here. And so we're seeing that transition, and we're seeing the beginning of the great missionary movement that happened in the early church. Now, someone wisely said the book of Acts is the account of how the gospel got from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And right here in these three verses is where we see that transition begin. And when the gospel was taken unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, look carefully at verse 1. There are some names mentioned here. And in chapter 11, when we were introduced to the church at Antioch, you will remember that, well, let's just go back there one chapter. Go back to chapter 11 and look, please, at verse 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." All right, so right here in chapter 11 is where we were introduced to this church in Antioch. And notice that verse 21 says, "The hand of the Lord was upon them." And then we learn that the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to make sure that what was going on in Antioch was the legitimate work of the Lord and the moving of the Holy Spirit, and that these people were truly being born again from through the preaching of these folks. And Barnabas, then, when he got there, he was so impressed, you remember, that he went on up from Antioch to Tarsus and found Saul and brought him back to Antioch to help disciple and preach to these folks. And the amazing thing is, and this is in chapter 11, just think about this, in verse 19, 20, and 21, the amazing thing is that these men of Cyprus and Cyrene were unnamed men. You know, folks, God's not much concerned with people getting recognized for doing his work. But he just wants the work to be done. And so it's amazing. These men of Cyprus, man, they founded this church at Antioch. Think about it. They founded this church at Antioch. And yet, their names are not mentioned. This church was not founded by the apostles. The apostles were in Jerusalem. And Antioch is a city in Syria, way north of Jerusalem. Several days' journey from Jerusalem. And so from this point, it is the church at Antioch that becomes the base, the hub, the new center of divine operations for the Lord. And with each of Paul's missionary journeys, and he would do three of them, with each one, he started out here from the church at Antioch, not from the church in Jerusalem. And so to this church in Antioch, the Spirit of God made known his will and specifically called Paul and Barnabas to be sent out as ambassadors to the world. All right, does that make sense to you? It's neat, isn't it? I mean, if you just stop, think about it. It's just so awesome that we are able to do today the same things that they did. Why do we preach on Sunday? Well, because in the book of Acts, they gathered for worship on Sunday. That's why we do it. You say, well, I thought Saturday was the Sabbath. It's the Jewish Sabbath, but we celebrate, we worship not on the Sabbath, Saturday. We worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day Jesus resurrected, and that's the day the disciples worshiped in the book of Acts, on the first day of the week. Nod your head. You with me on that? So if anybody ever asked you, well, why do you all have church on Sunday? That's the way the disciples did it. And we're just emulating what they did. Why do we have church on Wednesday night? I can answer that for you. You ready? We have church on Wednesday night because the disciples went to church on Wednesday night to celebrate the fact that Jesus died on Calvary's cross on a Wednesday. You say, what? Yes. Well, I thought Good Friday. No. By the way, every Friday is a Good Friday. But Jesus did not die on the cross on Friday. You say, well, how do you know that? Because you cannot get 3 days and three nights out of a Friday crucifixion. You can't do it. So he was crucified on a Wednesday, and he was placed in the grave sometime before 6 o'clock on Wednesday. Because at 6:01 on Wednesday, it becomes, in in Israel, Thursday. So Thursday, 6 to 6, that's one day. Then 6:01 on Thursday is now Friday. So 6 to 6, that's day two. And then Saturday, 6 to 6, that's day three. And Jesus resurrected sometime after 6 o'clock on what we call Saturday, which the Jews would call Sunday, the first day of the week. And that's why the disciples, the apostles, went to church on Sunday to honor the resurrection, and they went to church on Wednesday to celebrate the crucifixion. And so here it is now 2,000 years later, and what are we doing? Same thing. Same thing. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but that's why we do what we do. All right, is that helping anybody? All right, or making more questions? All right, I hope it's helping you. All right, well, let me show you three things here from this 13th chapter, these first three verses. There are three things. I want you to see, first of all, the declared activity of the Spirit. The declared activity of the Spirit. In verse 2, the Spirit said, He declared. He didn't ask. He declared, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So notice the definiteness of this statement by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made known His will to these people, so they had neither doubt nor uncertainty in their minds about as to what they were to do. No doubts. It was the emphatic movement of the Spirit which made this known in the church. There was, let me say it this way. This is not the church choosing men to represent them. This is the Spirit choosing men to represent Jesus. All right? It's not about them, and it's not about the church. It's about representing Jesus. There is no idea here of the church holding a meeting to discuss the fitness of Paul and Barnabas as to whether or not they should be sent on this missionary endeavor. Really, truth be told, there is a sense in which it would be accurate to say that the church had no voice at all in the selection of these two men. The Spirit did it. The Spirit of God did it. And then notice the Spirit called the church to work together with Him. He said, "Separate me." Now, He knew who He wanted, but then He asked the church to cooperate with Him. And He said to the church, "Separate me." So the Holy Spirit was calling on the church to participate in this endeavor. He called the men for the work, but called the church to cooperate with Him in setting these men apart and sanctioning their efforts. Do you remember in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, when Paul said there is one body and one spirit? Remember that? The Spirit is the life of the body. The body is the instrument of the Spirit. But the Spirit is the life of the body, the church. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, and that one body is the local assembly of the saints. And the Spirit works through the assembly, but the assembly has no power to move save under the inspiration and impulse of the Spirit. So let me say it this way. There is one body, And the body must cooperate with the spirit in separating its members for particular service. There is one spirit, and that spirit must direct, control, suggest, choose, elect, equip all who are to do the work of the body. That's the way it works. The way it works the best. All right? Second thing I want you to see here. Second thing is we see the conditions under which it was possible for the Spirit to move and make His will known to this church. And there are three verses or three matters that are revealed here. The first thing is simply the church. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church." That was at Antioch. There was in the church. What is the church? The word church means a called out assembly. You see, it was not to Antioch that the Spirit could speak, but it was to the church in Antioch that the Spirit could speak. Does that make sense to you? I mean, He would not and could not speak to the crowds who lived there. They would not listen. He could not speak, the Spirit could not speak to the merchants in the marketplace or to the legislators on the town council, but the Spirit could speak to the church. They would listen. And they did. And then second, in this church were men who were gifted by the Spirit. Oh, this is important. You got to have folks that can do stuff, you know? That's one thing about this church that just amazed me and has amazed me is there are so many people who are so spiritually gifted and God can use. And we are told in this church in verse 1 there were prophets and there were teachers. Now these prophets were men of great insight and discernment who could look into the things of Christ and into the economy of God and then preach about it, tell others about it, forth tell to others what they knew. Teachers are men of understanding who have the Spirit given ability to impart their knowledge to others. You know, there are some folks, you could put them in a wet paper bag and tell them teach their way out of it and they'd suffocate. I mean, they just can't teach. They just can't formulate thoughts in their heads and let it flow. They just can't do it. But a spirit-led teacher has the ability to impart his understanding of the scriptures to somebody else. 2 weeks ago, when I was in Sparta, New Jersey, there is a fellow up there who is, I've preached in this church many times through the years, and there's a fellow there. He's pastor is really kind of sad because he's getting ready to retire and move down to North Carolina. He's building a house down there on a waterway and getting ready to move. And it just is about to break the pastor's heart. And I sat in his Sunday school class. And I know why the pastor is disappointed, because this man's leaving. Man, you talk about a gifted individual. Oh, he stood up and taught a lesson. And I just sat there in awe of what he had to say. It was studied out, it was outlined, it was prepared, it was illustrated, it was just awesome. And I, as he was teaching, I thought, wow, that I'm going to use that. That's how good it was. I'm going to develop a sermon out of that, and I probably will. But you see, these men were gifted, and there are some who are gifted to preach, called to teach. And notice that some of these men were so greatly blessed of the Holy Spirit are called by name. Look at verse 1. There's Barnabas And we know, we learned already that Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. Then Simeon, who is called Niger, and we really cannot glean a whole lot from just that information. Simeon is, of course, a Jewish name, and some Jewish tradition believe that Simeon was a proselyte from Ethiopia, so therefore he was a black man who had taken a Jewish name when he converted to Judaism. But then he got saved. And now he's a leader in the church. A great leader in the church. And then Manaen. And I already mentioned him. He was somewhere along the way, got saved. And thank God he did. Boy, it's wonderful, isn't it? You know, we never know. I was down in Texas a few years back, preaching in a conference with Dr. Smith, and it was a Tuesday night, and this fella came through the door, and when he came through the door, I looked at him and I thought, that guy looks familiar to me. And so I just sort of, you know, just sort of glance over at him every now and then. And he looked at me and smiled and then was trying to get to me. But it was crowded and he was stopping and shaking hands with other people as he was coming. But I stood there waiting on him. I could see he wanted to speak to me. So I was just standing there waiting. And finally he made over and he looked at me and he said, do you remember me? And I said, your face is familiar, refresh me. And he said, well, you were preaching, and he told me where I was preaching. And I said, yeah, I remember being there. He said, I walked down the aisle that night, and I surrendered to full-time Christian service. And I said, really? He said, yep. He said, my wife and I went to Bible college. We struggled for 5 years to get through college. He said, I graduated, and we went through one trial after another. Then the Lord opened the door, and he said, I've been pastoring this church now for a few years, and God's been so good. I said, wow, that's awesome. I said, thank you for sharing that with me. Karen and I were down in Costa Rica. For our 25th, we went down there. I don't know if y'all remember that, but we went down, well, for 25th anniversary. And we were at this resort, and we had eaten dinner, and we were walking back to the room. And all of a sudden, I heard this guy go, Pastor Norris? And I turned around and looked. I said, what? I'm in Costa Rica, and you know me? He said, I was at a sword conference in 1998 at Walkertown, North Carolina. Do you remember that? And I said, well, of course I remember that. He said, you preached that day, and I have never gotten over that. And I said, wow, praise the Lord. He said, yeah. He said, we went home, and man, our lives changed as a result of that. Now, folks, I had no idea. You know the guy that was here Sunday night? The missionary that was here from Japan? He said to me after church, he said, Pastor, he said, remember that sermon you preached at the National Sword Conference on the Book of Acts? And you went into great detail about how this tongues thing is not right. It's not biblical. It's not of God. I said, oh yeah, I remember that. Yeah, oh yeah. Man, that got me hated all over the country. Oh my goodness, I got in trouble for that sermon. I said, I remember it. He smiled and he said, buddy, it didn't get you in trouble with me. He said, you straightened me out on that. And you straightened my wife out on that. And we're thankful. Amen. Amen. You don't know. Who knows how Manaen got saved? I have no idea. But I do know this. He's a leader in that church at Antioch. And I do know this, that church of Antioch had the hand of God upon it. Luke says so. It says in 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And folks, that's what every local assembly needs, is the hand of God working and calling and saving souls. Let the Lord give the increase. And then thirdly, we see the activity of the church. I got to quit. We see the activity of the church. What the church did was this. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. In other words, folks, these people in this church were not just playing church. They were serious. They were serious. Serious about serving the Lord. And then there's one more thing I need you to see. Notice, number three, the resulting cooperation of the church with the Spirit. Look at verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the Spirit called them, and the church said, wow, amen. Amen. I'm sure, think about it, folks. Don't you think that there were men in that church that said, well, wait a minute. We want Paul and Barnabas to stay here. We want Paul and Barnabas to stay here. Folks, we all know Paul's brilliant mind and his doctrine. We all know Paul could hold an audience. But Barnabas was no slouch. I mean, he was no slouch at all. And when they went into Ephesus, the people called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury. And if you know your mythology, you know that Jupiter is the head god, and Mercury answers to Jupiter. And when they saw Paul and Barnabas, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, lower on the totem pole, so to speak. So Barnabas was no slouch. And I'm sure these men in this church, some of them were probably sitting there going, we got to send them. No, they didn't do that. What they did was they said, amen. So you have cooperation. You have cooperation. The Spirit will guide if we're listening. And then they laid their hands on them. Who laid their hands on them? Well, it was not the apostles. They were still in Jerusalem. There was not an apostle in the crowd. This was the church laying their hands upon them. And folks, we still practice this today. Amen. If a man hears the call, then let him remember that it is his business to go forward with the fellowship and under the guidance of the church where he is serving when he heard God's call. You know what grieves me? What grieves me, and I don't know how you fix it, I don't know how you stop it, but what grieves me is the number of young men that God called them, and then they went off to Bible college, and they adopted the philosophy of their Bible college and forgot the philosophy of their church. And today, they have no fellowship with their church. That grieves my heart. That really does. Remember, the church sends them out, not to Bible college.